Take your Bible. We're going to turn over to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21. And to emphasize the triumphal entry today, I'm going to read a scripture reading from another section about the triumphal entry in Matthew's gospel. Matthew 21, reading from verses 1 through 11. You follow along as I read. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And may God add his blessing at the reading of his word this morning. And let's bow for prayer. Father, we come before you today. We pray you'll quiet our hearts, quiet our minds. Help us to focus in on your word. Lord, we just pray that you'll just speak to each and every heart. Lord, you've ordained us to be here in this room at this time. It's not an accident. You brought us here, Lord, and you have a message for each and every one of us here. Now just pray that as we open your word, that the power of your Holy Spirit would enlighten us and help us to learn more and to be challenged in our hearts to grow as we talk about the triumphal entry today. We pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is Palm Sunday. It's the day of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where people bless Jesus as the Messiah. Well, why were they waving palm branches? What's significant about that? Well, in ancient time, palm branches symbolized goodness and victory, especially victory in Revelation chapter 7. So the fact that people laid them out in front of Jesus as he rode in Jerusalem shows us that his journey to the cross and the resurrection was the road to victory. As the crowds laid him down in front of Jesus, they shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest." Hosanna, which means "save now" in the Aramaic language, is a joyful exclamation of praise specific to the major Jewish festivals. Psalm 118, verses 25 through 26 talk about that. And when we hear Hosanna in the Gospels, it's expressing the events surrounding Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The crowd shouted, as did the children later in the temple, and the chief priest became indignant, as we read in that Luke passage. He bid Jesus to tell them to be quiet. And he said if they would remain quiet, even the stones and the rocks would cry out. It could be said that Hosanna was said as the palm branches were waved. Hosanna comes from the lips of those who have joy in praising. Saying it may be better than translating it. It may be grouped with hallelujah. Do you realize the word hallelujah is the same in pretty much any dialect around the world, which means praise God? And so Hosanna, meaning save me now, could be put in that group as well. Now, palms were often depicted on coins and important buildings. Solomon had palm branches carved into the walls and doors of the temple, according to 1 Kings chapter 6. So Palm Sunday is at best, says Wallace Veits, a day of temporary triumph. At worst, it's an illustration of the fickle nature of the voice of the people. So let's look, first of all, at the significance of Palm Sunday. On your outline, the significance of Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is mentioned in all four of the Gospels. We have just read two accounts from Luke and Matthew. This event was not accidental. Jesus had planned it. In Matthew 16, Jesus had already informed his disciples about his upcoming suffering, of his death, and then of his resurrection. In Matthew 16, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And then on the third day, be raised, and Jesus took him, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." So Palm Sunday's mentioned in all four Gospels. Second of all, Palm Sunday signals the beginning of Holy Week. The words that describe the experiences of this week are a variety of emotions that represent the ups and downs of the week. We know them as Hosanna, confrontation, betrayal, denial, trials, scourging, crucifixion, and next Sunday, the tomb. Then the most electrifying sentence ever uttered, "He is not here, he is risen." We hear about Maundy Thursday. It's believed to be the day when Jesus celebrated his final Passover with his disciples. Most notably, the Passover meal was when Jesus washed the feet of his disciples in an extraordinary display of humility. Christ's mandate is commemorated on Maundy Thursday. Maundy is the shortened word for mandatum, which is a Latin word which means command. So it was on Thursday of Christ's final week before being crucified and resurrected that he said this commandment to the disciples. Jesus and his disciples had just shared what was known as the Last Supper, and as he was washing their feet, he stated in John 13, 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another." Very important. So that's Maundy Thursday. Good Friday, the crucifixion takes place between 9 a.m. and 3 p.m. Jesus had his seven sayings that are recorded in the Gospels of what he said from the cross. The culmination of his time on the cross was when he said the most important words, "It is finished." And then he bowed his head and surrendered his spirit to God. The effects of Jesus committing his human spirit to God and saying, "It is finished," an earthquake occurred and rocks split in two. Old Testament saints came out of the grave and walked into the city of Jerusalem for many people to see. The temple curtain between the Holy of Holies and the inner temple was torn top to bottom, opening the way to give Christians, believers, access to God directly instead of through a priest. The Roman centurion at the site of the crucifixion said truly he was the Son of God, and it appears he gave his life to Christ. Joseph of Arimathea, a secret Pharisee believer, comes and openly asks for the body of Jesus. He hastily prepares the body for burial in the family tomb because sunset was coming and Sabbath was about to occur. And I strongly encourage you to come out for our Good Friday service and to be a part of that, because we have some very special things planned, as we said, and it will begin with a communion and end with darkness as we think about what that all means on Good Friday and the meaning of Jesus dying on the cross for us. And then there's Holy Saturday. It's a day of quiet reflection and anticipation for Christians around the world. It's a day between the crucifixion of Christ and the resurrection day. It's a time to mourn the death of Jesus and to prepare for his resurrection. And then Resurrection Sunday, the greatest day in all of history. The women go to the tomb of Jesus to prepare his body for permanent entombment. And they're surprised by an open tomb and an angel announcing, "He is not here, he is risen." You know the story. Peter and John, they're running to the grave after they find out about what happened, and they were in disbelief and they wanted to find out for themselves. And so Peter and John race to the tomb, and John gets there first, but he looks in the tomb, but Peter pushes him aside and barges in, and he wants to see those burial clothes himself and to see that Jesus is gone. So what are some things you could do this week to reflect on Christ's last week leading up to the crucifixion? In our church library, if you don't have a copy or a way to watch it, I might encourage you to watch The Passion of the Christ. think it came out in 2006. It's a powerful, powerful depiction of what happened during that time leading up and including his crucifixion. And it's a powerful movie to watch. Or maybe this week read the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. Or contemplate the meaning of the Last Supper by reading and meditating on those scriptures. Or fasting if you're not already doing that as part of your Lent commitment. But this week, maybe set aside some time to focus on the love of Christ. In Romans 5:8, it says, "But God shows, demonstrated his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." In Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also willingly, graciously give us all things?" It's an important thing to focus on, what that means in our life. Sometimes we just go right over it. We can kind of get callous to it, but it's good to maybe set aside some time to focus on it this week. So our application here, as you think through the last week of Jesus' life, what will you personally focus on this week? This week, to make this week meaningful in your Christian walk. Let's look now at the purpose of Palm Sunday. The purpose. Notice some of the beautiful symbolism in the story and the ties to prophecies in the Old Testament. Palm Sunday fulfilled the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks. I'm going to encourage you to take your Bible, turn over to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. I encourage you to take a moment and do that if it's on your phone or the Bible in front of you that you brought. Or maybe right there in the chairs in front of you if you need a Bible. But Daniel chapter 9, verse 23. The writer records this, "Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem," "to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with the flood, and to the end there shall be a war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator." Wow, there's a lot there, and we could preach a whole sermon on just those few verses. But here's a quick overview so you understand the fulfillment of the prophecy in the triumphal entry of Christ. The 70 weeks represent 490 years. A week is 7 years in their thinking of the Jews. And with the first 49 years spent rebuilding the temple and following 434 years leading up to the arrival of the anointed one, the Messiah. So the death of Christ occurred during Passover in the Jewish calendar, 47-46, precisely 490 years after Ezra received his commission from King Artaxerxes of Persia. In our calendar, Jesus was born between 4 and 6 BC, died somewhere between 30 and 36 AD. This leaves 1 week or a 7-year period remaining until the fulfillment of the rest of Daniel 9. So the church age, after Jesus died and rose again, there's a pause in that week, and there's 69 weeks that have already occurred, and there's a pause. And the church age is that interval, which is that pause between the 69th and that 70th week. Daniel 9:27 unveils what will occur in the 70th or the 7 years we know as the Great Tribulation. The 7-year period will begin after the rapture of the church, which will consummate God's program with the church here on earth. And the 70th seven will continue till the return of Jesus Christ to earth. Because Jesus said this would be a time of great distress. So we know it is the tribulation, and the last 3.5 years of that tribulation is called the Great Tribulation. It's a significant event that will mark the beginning of the 7-year period confirming this covenant. This covenant will be made with many, with the Jewish people. It says in Daniel 9:26, the ruler who will come will be this covenant maker, the Antichrist. For that person is the one that's mentioned as he in verse 27. As yet a future ruler, the Antichrist, will be the final head of the fourth empire. The covenant he will make will evidently be a peace treaty with Israel and guarantee their safety and their land. Now, this suggests that there won't be anybody around to support Israel anymore. They'll be left to themselves. That means, if you read through Revelation and all of prophecy, the United States is not a significant power and is not supporting Israel at this point. And so therefore, they're left abandoned, and the Antichrist comes along and makes a treaty. And this will last with the European nations, the 10 of them, for 3.5 years. He will pose as a prince of peace, and Israel will accept his authority, but then in the middle of the 3.5-year period, he'll break the covenant. And according to Daniel 11:45, he will then move from Europe into the land of Israel. And then we see in Daniel 9 where he talks about that. The ruler will end sacrifice and offering, it says. This expression refers to the entire Levitical system, which suggests that the temple will be rebuilt and Israel will have restored their system of sacrifice and priesthood in the first half of the tribulation. After this ruler gains worldwide political power, he's going to assume power in the righteous realm as well. And he will cause the world to worship him. He will end all other organized religions, and everyone will focus on him, not only as a ruler, but as God. He will set up an image of himself for people to bow and worship. And posing as the world's rightful king and God, Israel's prince of peace, he's going to turn against Israel and become, as it says in that last verse we read, the destroyer and the defiler. So Daniel was told that the ruler will come, will place abominations in the wing of the temple, and Christ referred to this incident. You will see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation in Matthew 24. John wrote that the false prophet will set up his image as the ruler, and the world will be compelled to worship him. And by the end of this, Jesus will come back, and he will take control. He will save Israel, and he will cast the false prophet and the Antichrist into the lake of fire, according to Revelation 19. So the triumphal entry is the beginning of putting this pause and fulfilling the prophecy, as it said there in Daniel 9, that he would come. Second of all, Palm Sunday also signaled a pause in God's timetable for Israel and marked the coming end of the old covenant. Jesus had previously urged people to keep quiet about his identity as the Messiah. But on Palm Sunday, he openly declared himself as such. This declaration confirmed that the Judaism as a means of approaching God was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple further affirmed that truth in 70 AD. So Old Testament sacrifices did not truly cleanse people from sin. They merely pointed to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:12 might be a verse to meditate on this week. Hebrews 10:12. But when Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, had offered, remember, he laid down his life. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. Then he was exalted, and he sat down at his rightful place at the right hand of God. There's a lot to unpack in just that one verse, if you think about it. Jesus offered himself all time a single sacrifice for sins, and he sat down at the right hand of God. And no more did they have to make those blood sacrifices. No more did they need the Levitical priest, because Jesus is our high priest. Palm Sunday was a time Jesus revealed that he was the Messiah publicly. I alluded to this already, but Jesus' arrival on a donkey symbolized his peaceful intentions. In the past, encountering God meant death, but Jesus came in peace and not war. This is evident in Zechariah 9:9, which prophesied that the king of Israel would come riding on a donkey. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus riding on a donkey on his triumphal entry to Jerusalem is a model of humility and selflessness. Donkeys are symbols of humbleness. And by choosing one instead of a horse, Jesus displayed his humility. This fulfilled that Old Testament prophecy that we just read. This event also symbolizes Jesus' sacrifice for humility, for humanity. And Christians must follow his example of humility, love, and selflessness. Putting others before ourselves and rejecting worldly power and glory can bring us closer to God and make our lives more meaningful. Jesus' choice of a donkey instead of a horse indicated he sought peace with mankind, offering salvation and righteousness. This is in absolute contrast to his second coming. It tells us in Revelation 19, John recorded in this vision, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." When Jesus arrived in Jerusalem, he came opposite to what was expected of a coming king. Riding on a donkey, he confronted crowds and a different kingdom arrived with him. He was bringing it in person. His symbolic entry comes to those who make him king and Lord of their lives. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" Psalms 24:10 asks, "Who is he? The King of Glory." So here's the question to think about for us. What type of entry will Jesus take into our lives and our hearts this Palm Sunday? Will we accept only his love, or will we call him King as he confronts us in our sin? I want to show this diagram. I think it's the next slide. Yes, my heart, your home. If you have a chance, write that down. My heart and my home. I encourage you to look that up, Google it, and you'll find a PDF 4 pages long that talks about the different aspects of Jesus, of inviting Jesus to come into your home, to your heart, to have control. The first room he talks about is the study room. It's the library in the house. It's removing the books and things that would affect our relationship with Christ and helping our mind be focused on the things of God. I left one out, the dining room, where our appetites, you can go back to that, leave that up there if you would, the appetites and desires of our heart, the dining room where we go and eat. And Jesus gathers around the table with this man and says, you know, what are the things that are the good appetites, the good passions of your heart? The workroom, how we behave, how we use our hands, how we use our feet to glorify God. The rec room, our hobbies and entertainment, to see have control of those things in our lives. The hall closet, these are the hidden things away that are locked away. And in the story, the man finally surrenders the key to the hall closet. He says, "I don't have the strength to clean out all that sin and all that gunk and all that junk." And he lets Jesus do that in the story. And ultimately, after he's gone through every room of his house, the man transfers the title and the deed over to Jesus to give him control to be Lord of his life. And that's the question in our application here. Are we allowing Jesus access to all the areas of our heart, our entertainment choices, what we read, what we expose ourselves to, the things we do with our hands, the places we go with our feet? All these things that I've described, it's good for you to reflect and see, is Jesus really Lord and King of your life? Well, lastly, we see the response to Palm Sunday. The response to Palm Sunday. The crowd's response. The crowd that welcomed Jesus on Palm Sunday recognized the event's importance but misunderstood the purpose. They hailed Jesus as the Messiah, expecting him to free them from Roman occupation. However, they failed to grasp that Jesus came to save them from sin, not political oppression. The same people who praised him on Palm Sunday, some of them would later turn against him at the instigation of the Pharisees. A good friend of mine from a former church posted this on his Facebook. He posted every Palm Sunday. He says, Palm Sunday is a good reminder of how quick the heart can move from crown him to crucify him when we don't get our way. And isn't that the truth? It's good to be mindful of that. We're mindful that Jesus' kingdom rests now in the hearts of the true followers. His is a spiritual kingdom that's in opposition to Satan and his spiritual and sometimes physical kingdom that we see. And we need to be reminded of that. In Ephesians 6:12, it says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We need to be reminded of where we've come from. In Ephesians 2, it says, and you were dead in the trespasses of sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now in work in the sons of disobedience. As we read a few moments ago, what a sight to behold when Jesus is going to break through that eastern sky for all the world to see, it says. He returns as a conquering king to protect Israel, his chosen people, and to set up his rule and reign on earth with Jews and Gentile believers alike. The Bible says that when Jesus returns, the whole world will see him. I don't know if that means that he will be so much larger than we could imagine that everybody around the world will be able to see him, or because of broadcasts, we'll be able to, because it'll be communicated simultaneously around the world. But nonetheless, if Jesus shows up, it's going to be a fearful thing. In Matthew 24, and if those days had not been cut short, speaking of the tribulation period, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Later, also earlier in Matthew 24, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And Jesus will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. What a day that's going to be when Jesus returns at the end of the tribulation to slay all the armies in the valley of Megiddo at the Battle of Armageddon, and to set up his rule and reign for a 1,000-year reign in Jerusalem. So what is your response? What is your response? It is crucial to understand why Jesus came, what he accomplished, and what he requires of us. Jesus offers salvation, righteousness, and new life to those who humble themselves before him. Belonging to him means having eternal peace with God. And while we may disappoint or grieve him at times, he will never abandon us. We can rest in the assurance that he is at peace with us for all of eternity. And when Jesus approaches our lives, we have three possible reactions. First, we could have false praise. Second, we could have resistance to him being Lord of our life. Or thirdly, we could have humble acceptance. False praise involves seeking personal gain without seeking Jesus' true lordship in our lives. That means using Jesus for what will benefit us. False praise. Second of all, resistance. Resistance arises when we perceive his lordship as a threat to the way we want to live. It's a threat to how we want to do things. Or humble acceptance involves acknowledging our shortcomings and surrendering to Jesus as Lord and King of our lives. So as we think about that, are we responding to Jesus as to what he can do for us? Do we resist him? Or do we humbly accept that we are helpless without him? I hope it's the last one for all of us in this room. To realize that we are poor in spirit, that we are utterly need to be dependent upon him, that we're not smart enough, we're not big enough, that we're not God, but that he is, and that he needs to take control of our lives. As I conclude, here's some thoughts from a pastor. He said the crowd was clueless. They never got it right. They shouted praises. He wept. They looked for a warrior king riding a white stallion, but they got a carpenter riding a donkey. They wanted hype. They got a healer. They wanted a prophet, but they got one who fulfilled prophecy. They wanted a scepter to be a conquering king. Instead, they got a savior. They got nothing they asked for, but everything they needed. Only they never got it. They were clueless. Jesus was the only one there who really knew what was happening on that first Palm Sunday. It's so easy to become like those people in Jerusalem. We think we know what's going on, but we really don't have a clue. We have a bad week, and then we blame God. Our kids act out, and we blame the school. We work two jobs and wonder why things aren't better at home. Jesus comes to our town and he wants to help, but we don't recognize him for who he is. We think he'll be impressed with our boats, our businesses, and our stuff. He's not. All he wants is our hearts. That's what Palm Sunday is all about. So our key thought today is that Palm Sunday shows how Christ approaches our lives and he asks us to receive him as Savior and Lord of our lives. And so I hope you reflect, you think about the significance of Palm Sunday and all of its ramifications, all that was involved. There's many, many things that happen on that day. But the thing Jesus wants most of all to remember is that he wants our hearts to allow him to be the conquering king and Lord of our lives. Let's bow for prayer. As you think about your heart today, think about that little diagram we put up, and maybe there's some areas of your life that if Jesus were to come to your house, there would be rooms of your heart that you wouldn't want him to come in. You're just not ready for him at this time. You're not ready to transfer the title deed of your heart over to him and let him to be Lord of your life. Maybe you're battling with some things, and I just want to pray for you today with every head bowed and every eye closed. And maybe there's some area of your life that you're just struggling to let him have control. I'd like you to slip your hand up so I can pray for you. Maybe there's an area of your life you say, Lord, I'm struggling to surrender this over to you. Give me the strength. Give me the ability to do that today. Anyone at all, just before we pray this morning. Any area of your life. Someone has said if Jesus isn't Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. He needs to be Lord of all of our life. Father, you know our hearts. We come before you today. We come in humility. We come in need, Lord, before you. Lord, we just pray that you help us. Help us to continually be monitoring our heart by reading the Word of God, by allowing your Holy Spirit in prayer when we pray to examine our hearts, to make sure that they're true, that they're open, that they're teachable, that we are available for you to change and work in our hearts and lives and use us in any way that you desire. Help us to put away our selfishness. Help us to put away our conditions to serve you and just give you a blank check to say, whatever you want, Lord, whatever it takes for my will to break, that's what I am willing to do. Help us to meditate on this week. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.